Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Today we enter into what I believe is the longest section of the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18, it begins the section. It goes to chapter 3, verse 20. It's the longest section. It's all really just talking about one thing. And it's about our need for the gospel, the sin that we have before our righteous God. I think I want to move somewhat quickly through these passages. If we take the slow approach, we'll be spending 4 months just talking about the depravity of mankind, which is not an unprofitable exercise, but I think it will perhaps be better for us to take these sections in chunks and move through them at a good rate. There will probably still be, I think, 4 sermons on this section, so it's not as though we're going to just skip right through it. But today we have chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us that in order to know salvation, we must call on the name of Jesus Christ. And in order to call on the name of Jesus Christ, we must believe in him. In order to believe in him, we must hear him speak to us. And in order to hear him speak to us, we need to hear him preached to us. And so we ask that you would accomplish this goal now, that we might hear your Son through the preaching of the word, so that we might believe in him, call upon his name, and know your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fairly obvious that everyone wants to live a good life, an enjoyable life, a life of peace and prosperity. I dare say most people would not mind improving their current life. Even those who are fairly happy with the way things are, there's typically the mindset of things can always get a little bit better. And so there is an enormous market, as you know. It's all geared towards self-help, right? Enabling you to live your best life now. You might recognize that phrase. And oftentimes at the heart of this self-help message is the simple idea that you need to focus on yourself and be true to yourself. And if you can do this, looking within, you will find that you are able to live your best life now. There are even some supposedly Christian versions of this, although in reality we know those who teach things like this are really wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, against the backdrop of the self-help model which is present in our culture today and the focus upon ourselves, today we're going to be exploring five steps to a worse you. Not five steps to a better you, to a better life, five steps to a worse life and a worse you. And in phrasing it that way, I don't mean to make light of a serious subject, but I want to highlight the fact that while the world thinks that the path to a better life is a matter of looking inward to find your true self, Scripture reveals that that's really the path to a worse fate, a worse life. And this is captured, I think, especially in verse 18, which serves as a summary for the rest of the chapter. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." At the heart of these five steps to a worse life is a focus in on ourselves and away from God, moving away from the truth which is found in God alone and turning elsewhere, whether it be to ourselves or something else in creation. In any case, we've rejected the truth about God for a lie, and in doing so, we spiral down into a worse situation. Being true to ourselves is not the way to a better life. It's the way to damnation. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, this is really the beginning of the body of the letter of Romans. We've finished with all of the introductory material. Now we're getting into the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. And I've suggested to you that the letter is about the gospel of God, the good news about what God does for mankind. And this is the section which really sets up the whole thing. It tells us, why do we need the good news? Well, we need the good news, quite simply, because man is under the wrath of God. Again, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so we find here a description of the sinfulness of man as well as the judgment of God. One of the things we're going to see is that part of God's judgment of mankind is that God allows man to go deeper and deeper into sin. We saw something kind of like this back in December when we did our study on the Exodus. We saw the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was interesting that that came up in our scripture reading earlier this morning. But that's the same kind of idea that we're going to see here. As man goes deeper and deeper, God is hardening his heart against God and towards those sins which he loves. So our plan for the day we want to start by seeing the baseline, which is established in verses 19 and 20, and then from there we're going to see a downward progression, or maybe we should say downward regression, five steps in which we're going deeper and deeper into sin, but lest we despair, we will finish by seeing there is one step back towards God, one step to life rather than death. We're going to try to move through these things fairly quickly, so I hope that we have enough time to make it through here. There's going to be a lot that we won't talk about, and I apologize in advance for that, but hopefully we get the big picture. First, we get the baseline in verses 19 and 20. We see, "For what can be known about God is plain to man, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." The baseline is this: God has created man, and God reveals himself to man as the creator. That's the baseline. He has placed us in a world where it should be, where it is obvious that there is a God who is eternal, who is powerful, who is divine. It's funny, it says his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We see the invisible attributes, but when we see the effects of what God has done, the creation around us, we should know this can only come from a creator. Which is to say, God has not hidden himself from us. God is not someone who's, he's, as it were, hiding behind a tree and saying, it's your fault, you can't find me. No, he has made it plain. You know, we can play, Emma likes to play hide and seek. She's not all that good at it, though, right? It's not that hard for us to hide behind the couch and she can't find us. And, it's not that way with God. It's not as though we're the children and he's hidden himself and we're just lost. No, it's very clear. He's right there for us to see. His character is on full display. Now, we believe that the Bible is a place where we have the fullest declaration about the character of God and his work. But the Bible is not the only place where we learn about God, right? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You could read throughout the whole psalm, and it goes on in the same theme. God has made himself known to mankind in creation. And why is this important? It's because of the little phrase at the end of verse 20. It says, "So they are without excuse." No one can say, "I didn't know any better." We all know better. We know better. This is the baseline, the state in which God has created man, has placed him in a world with abundantly clear evidence of him, the creator, and of our duties to him. Sadly, of course, man does not use that knowledge properly, and so we begin our descent here, the first step downward. I think this is the one we're going to spend the most time on, so if it seems a little longer, don't worry. Step number one, man rejects the knowledge of God, and he exchanges the Creator for creation. Verses 21 to 23. "For although they knew God," there's that knowledge, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What's happening here is, knowing that there is a God, man fails to worship God. That's essentially what's happening in these verses. And this is the first step away from God. And we have to see that even the first step is a fatal step. It's not as though when you get to the end of this progression or regression, then you end up in damnation, even at this first step. We fail at this point, and the whole thing is lost. Well, the first step comes, someone knows God. The evidence is all around them in creation, but they refuse to give God the worship he deserves. It might seem really simple, and we can read through it quickly, but in verse 21, simply, man does not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Doesn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. The beginning of our descent into depravity is simply a matter of not, in a positive way, giving to God honor and thankfulness. These are problems that are absolutely ingrained within us, right? We cannot think lightly of these things. When we struggle to want to come to church or to spend time in the Word or in prayer, that lack of desire to honor God, that's that first fatal step, even right at that point. These are serious sins. They lead to even greater sins, but these themselves are serious sins. We need to learn. In all things, it is our duty to give glory to God and to thank him. Some of you heard this story even just yesterday, but this week on Thursday in the afternoon, Emma wanted a snack. And I gave it to her and I said, "Okay, now say thank you." Well, she's usually pretty good about it, but this particular time she just refused. She was not going to say thank you. And she understood what I was asking for. She said, she knew, "Daddy wants me to say thank you." And she wouldn't. So I took the snack away and I said, "If you want this back, you have to say thank you." And she knew exactly what I was saying. And I said, if you say thank you, you can have this. And she turned around and walked away. I would rather not say thank you and receive this snack than to say those two simple words. It's a reminder to me of the way we are all like that towards God. We would rather not receive the blessings that come to those who worship him. we would rather not say thank you to God and receive those blessings than to humble ourselves and say, thank you, Lord, and to honor him. And so we're failing to worship him. And then it goes on within these verses, and the problems with worship become a little bit deeper. It's not just failing to honor and glorify, and we find that the failure to worship becomes, they start worshiping the wrong things. We're told, claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Worship now is no longer just failing to give God the honor and the gratitude, but now I'm choosing to actually worship something else. And so we sink deeper. So already we have a movement that's beginning, a movement that it starts with recognizing the God who exists and who is our creator, but then we aren't giving him the honor and the gratitude, and then we're moving away and starting to worship false gods. The descent is beginning. And one of the things that we're going to see in this descent downwards is that at each of, or at least most of these steps, there's some kind of exchange that is highlighted by the Apostle Paul as he writes this, where man takes something good and trades it for something bad. In this case, it's in verse 23, the glory of the immortal God is exchanged for the images of mortal creatures. That's the worship of God that's being changed. But seeing this exchange is important for a couple of reasons. One is, it shows that sin always takes the place of something good. Sin always takes the place of something good. Something good is removed, and something wicked comes in to take its place. And again, a couple of things to say about this. One is, this is really helpful for when we think about sanctification. When we think about growing in grace, it's not enough just to stop the sin. That's not enough. We have to get back to the positive thing, the good thing that God requires of us. Right? It's not enough for a thief to stop stealing, as Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us. Instead, he must learn to be generous with what he has, to give to others, and to protect the property of others. Only then will the thief have succeeded in overcoming his sin. Sanctification is not just a matter of stopping the wicked practice, because sin always takes the place of something good. Getting rid of sin means bringing us back to that good thing. A second observation from seeing this exchange, where a good thing is always replaced by a bad thing, it tells us there's no neutral or middle ground. Just one example of this. We sometimes think of science as though science is simply impartial and unbiased. It's really not true. The very method by which science operates assumes certain philosophies and truths which may or may not be correct. If you study the philosophy of science at all, this is very clear. And it's not even just something that Christians admit. Even non-Christians who have studied this will know and clearly tell you, science itself involves certain philosophies. You might even say a certain measure of religion in the way that it is approached and enacted. Anyone who claims that science is unbiased really doesn't know what they're talking about and hasn't studied the matter. But the point is, there's nothing that's in the middle. There is truth and there is falsehood. If we take away God's truth, all that's left is lies. There's nothing in between. If we remove God's truth, we have already entered into the realm of falsehood and sin by that very action. To come to try to have a neutral approach to, is there a God and should he be worshipped? That is self, and that very first step is already separating us from God's truth, and we've already entered into a pathway that is sinful. Truth always comes from God and must be approached in that way. All right, well, we've seen this first deviation, the first and fatal step into sin. It involves failing to worship God as he deserves and moving to worship creation instead. Again, this step is already a fatal step, but it continues down. And in the subsequent steps, we'll see them phrased in a little bit different way, but now that the fatal step has been taken, we see what comes next. Step two, God gives man over to his lusts, and man exchanges the truth for a lie. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this one is building upon the last one. Because of what happened in the first step, we now have a more serious step. Man has not worshipped God as he ought. He's not given thanks to him. And so God gives man over to his sinful lusts. This is speaking of the way that giving us over to our lusts, it's speaking of the way that we will take at times good things and abuse them, and how we begin to desire bad things. And so we set our minds and we set our hearts upon these things. You know, food is good, but gluttony is bad. Sex is good in marriage, but sex outside of marriage is bad. We abuse good things, we pursue our lusts, or we start pursuing things that aren't even good at all. And God gives us over to these lusts. He's not holding us back anymore, but he gives us to them. And we're told here that man exchanges the truth for a lie. In the first step, there was still a recognition that there is a God, but there's a refusal to worship him. Now, there's no longer any recognition about God. Instead, we've pushed him out of our minds, and we have fully embraced a life that is separate from him. We're going deeper in here. Now, there are a couple things that need to be said about this idea of God giving man over to his lusts. This has the potential to be a difficult and challenging thing, and we can't get really deep into it, but I want to provide a couple pieces of instruction for you. First, we have to remember, as we say this, God is not and never can be the author of sin, nor does he himself ever tempt anyone to sin. The book of James tells this to us very clearly. God himself does not tempt us to sin. God has not created sin. He's not the author of it. Which is to say that God himself does not cause us to sin, and he does not cause our sinful condition. After all, it says he's giving them up to their lusts. He's giving us up to an existing condition. Just as he hardened Pharaoh's heart in the state in which Pharaoh already existed, he's doing the same thing here. We cannot blame God for our sin. It is our responsibility. It is our sin alone. However, what's happening here is not just that God allows man to go deeper into sin. We're pretty comfortable with saying that, with saying God allows man to go deeper into sin, but the language really won't let us get away with just speaking about this as a permission. God gave them over. He handed them over. The word that's translated there, it's often used to describe a judge handing someone over to the authorities after a sentence has been pronounced and then handing off to those who will carry it out. There is an action on God's part that moves man into this state where he is given over to his lusts. Now, what's the relationship between God is not the author of sin, and yet God gives us over to our sin? There are mysteries in there that cannot be fully explored, but we have to acknowledge Scripture teaches both of these things, and we can't gloss over them. I think one of the pieces that's a little bit helpful to me is this language of handed over or gave over. It shows up again in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. When it says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And I think that's helpful by way of analogy, because as we wrestle with the difficulty of this truth, we can remember God was willing to give up his own son in a similar way in which he gives us up to our own lusts. He was willing to give up his son to the condemnation and the wrath of God for sin. And so, again, we cannot blame God with some kind of injustice. because he did the same thing upon his own son that he does upon us. So God hands us over. He gives us over. He hardens our hearts. He places us into a state where we are, as it were, sort of released to follow our lusts and our sins. That's the second step. God gives man over. He begins to indulge in his lusts and passions. The third step in this downward spiral into depravity, God gives man over to dishonorable passions, and man exchanges natural uses for unnatural uses. Verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I think this step is similar to the last one, but it's an intensified version of it. The difference is that at this point, the lusts that we are being given over they're more perverse. What's highlighted here is there is an unnatural nature to these lusts. So in the last section, verse 24 talked about giving us up to the lusts and the dishonoring of our bodies, which I think is a reference to sexual immorality. But now in this one, the sexual immorality is taking an additional level to it. Now it's homosexuality. And we're told that this is, in some sense, a deeper level of sin because of how unnatural it is. Right? For a man to lust after a woman who is not his wife is a sin. For him to commit fornication with her is to dishonor his body and hers. But that's taking something that God had intended. He intended for men and women to be together, and it's abusing that. But then now for a man to lust after another man, it's a twisting of the way that God created things. And so there's a further deviation from the state in which God created us. That's part of this downward spiral, right? God created us in an environment where we ought to clearly see him, know him, and worship him. And we're moving further and further and further away from our created state. And that's what's happening here as well. And so the exchange, which is mentioned, is the exchange of natural uses for unnatural uses. So again, here's this progression. It starts with forgetting and ignoring God. It then moves into a self-focus by which we pursue our own desires and lusts. But now it's getting deeper and more perverse with unnatural lusts. We're moving further and further away from God, our Creator, and what he intended for us. And as we continue this descent into sin and depravity, it's not turning out to be a good thing for us. Right? Throughout this passage, we've had several different statements about what is happening to man. We've heard that our foolish hearts are darkened, that we have become fools, and that we believe a lie rather than the truth. And now we're abandoning the proper use of nature, resulting in receiving in our bodies punishment for it. There are certain sins that carry with them a sort of natural repercussion, punishment, consequences. Part of God's judgment against those who practice things are within the action itself. Sexually transmitted diseases ought to be a sign to us that promiscuous sex is not a good thing, even if you don't believe in God, that should be clear. But knowing that God has created one man and one woman to be together, we see that sexually transmitted diseases are part of God's judgment upon us. And the fact that we are unable to see what should be so obvious about how God has created the world with the intent for a marriage relationship to be the place for a sexual relationship shows just how far we are sinking down. Now, this is one of the passages that really gets a lot of discussion on the issue of homosexuality. I've spoken about the topic in previous sermons, so I don't want to take the time to really go into it now. There's just one thing that I want to point out. On the one hand, we do learn here that homosexuality is a greater perversion than some of the other forms of sexual immorality. But we need to be careful that we don't blow that out of proportion, as though somehow homosexuality becomes the great sin or the unpardonable sin. And I have just one way that I want to show that to you, but I think it's a very powerful way. If, in fact, this passage is a downward spiral into deeper and deeper sin, all we have to do is look at the next section and see what kind of sins are at the deeper level of sin. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Before we get on our high horse and start speaking so severely against homosexuality, we need to take a hard look at our own hearts and the depth of sin present within us in these areas. It's easy to rise up and be offended by homosexuality, but we need to examine our own hearts first. Well, let's use that as a transition into this next step. Verses 28 to 31, step number 4, God gives man over to a depraved mind, and man is filled with lawlessness. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I've just read the list of sins there. Now, something different is happening. The step two, from step 2 to step 3, we had sort of an intensifying of what was taking place, going into lusts and then deeper lusts. But in step 4, something a little bit different is happening. Rather than giving us up to lusts, he's giving us up to a debased mind. Debased mind. Now, the groundwork for this is already present when man exchanged the truth for a lie earlier in this passage. And so it shouldn't be surprising. This doesn't just come out of nowhere. And it may even be, I think it's worth saying, it may be that this is not the exact progression that's always followed by each person or by each society, though I do think it's a general or customary sort of progression. But what we're seeing now is that man is no longer just engaging in being immoderate in his desires. What's happening is sin is becoming more and more premeditated. An act of choice and the mind, a direct and intentional act against God. The very way in which we think is becoming clouded. We think ourselves to be wise, to be smart. Really, we are fools. And so we head off in our stubbornness and in our ignorance. So we've got this list of sins. Some of them might seem fairly minor. And maybe, again, we need to ask, are these sins really worse than the previous sexual sins? Sleeping around with people who I'm not married to, engaging in homosexuality, aren't those far worse sins than things like disobedient to parents? Is it really a worse sin? Well, let me try to explain why I think these are a deeper level of sin. And I'll, again, go back to my own daughter for illustrations on these things. You know, they tell pastors to try not to use your own family too much in illustration. So I have to capitalize on this while she's too young to be affected by this. But little kids provide great illustrations for sin and depravity because you can see it so well. There are times when Emma is given a taste of some kind of sweet treat. When we were on vacation at my brother's a couple weeks ago, she had her first real taste of a true sugar cereal. She had some Lucky Charms. Oh boy, did she like that. For the rest of her breakfast that morning, it was all she wanted, right? Forget the scrambled eggs. I want Lucky Charms. And on subsequent days, she would go to the pantry where she knew the box was kept, and she wanted us to open the door, and she's pointing, I want the Lucky Charms. Now, if all she did was eat the Lucky Charms like she wanted all the time, it's not healthy for her, it's not nutritious, it's not taking good care of her body. It becomes an immoderate desire for something that, well, in its proper place, perhaps is okay a little bit, right? But it's sweet, it's sugary, it creates this craving of sorts within her. So we tell Emma, you know, you've had enough Lucky Charms, you need to eat something healthy. What does she do? She's upset. Of course, she wants the Lucky Charms. She has this unhealthy desire, and she's upset because she's not allowed to pursue it. And I can kind of understand, this is not to justify, I can kind of understand why she's upset about it, right? That sweet, sugary cereal creates that craving and she wants it, but she's upset. Well, that's one kind of sin in her desire for this and her being upset when we tell her no. But compare that then to when we tell Emma it's time to clean up and to put away her toys. And she looks at us in defiance and just says, no. Now, in my mind, this is a far worse sin because it's a very conscious rebellion. And I think that this same kind of dynamic is taking place in Romans chapter 1. In those previous stages, verses 24 to 25, and again in 26 and 27, we're talking about sins of passion and improper desire. These things that rise up within us and we find them hard to fight against. But in verses 29 to 31, now we're talking about direct and willful rebellion against God. And that's why these sins are worse. Even something like being disobedient to parents at times may be a worse sin than engaging in homosexuality because of the conscious, rebellious nature of it. Perhaps that's the point, part of the point being made in verse 32. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to others who practice them. It's not just this lust has risen up within me and I give into it. It's, I know better, and I'm still doing it. And I think that's part of the reason why at this point there's no longer an exchange. In all the previous steps, there's been some kind of exchange. Now, rather than exchange, we're told in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. We're filled with these sins. It's repeated again later in the verses. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so on. The good has been taken out, and in its absence comes all of these sins. Now, again, we could spend the time to work through all of these. We don't really have the time. I'll leave it to you to consider each of these sins on your own. Let's move down to the final step in this descent into sin. The first four steps have all had to do with sinking into sin ourselves. And the final sin, we are now encouraging others to sin as well. We just read it, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Not only do we know that when I commit this sin, it is against God, I'm encouraging others to do it too. Verse 32, it tells us, we know that those who do these things deserve to die. Which means when I encourage someone else to do these sins, I'm doing it knowing that they also will deserve to die for this. It's pretty ugly stuff, isn't it, in this chapter? And yet, it's all too familiar, isn't it? Right? This isn't just something out there in the world. These are our own hearts. Right? How often do we see people patting each other on the back for their own sinful behavior? And even among ourselves, someone speaks an unkind word about another person or maybe about another political party. And we all nod our heads in agreement, giving approval to the sinful word which was just spoken. And when we shake our heads, yes, we're saying, yes, commit that sin and be worthy of death. This is I don't like preaching this stuff. But this is the depth of our sin. Really quickly, I know we need to move along at this point. I want to point out three conclusions from this verse that I've taken from John Murray, three things taught by verse 32 and by the passage as a whole. One is the most degraded of men are not destitute of, they're not without the knowledge of God and his righteous judgment. Even the worst sinner you can imagine still has a knowledge of God. We always need to remember that. A second conclusion, he says, this knowledge does not by itself prevent these people from indulging in sins which they know deserve the judgment of God and death. So even though they know sin, they know that there is a God, and they know that these things are sinful, it doesn't stop them. And then thirdly, the knowledge of God's righteous judgment does not create any hatred of sin, nor does it foster any dispositions to repent of it. That is to say, if we know how severe these things are, how wicked they are, we should hate them. But because our minds have been so distorted by our sin, rather than hating sin, we engage in it and we even invite others to do so ourselves. Remember, the start down this path was a simple separation from God as we focused in on ourselves. And that has continued to be the problem throughout. Rather than aligning myself with God's righteousness, I stray from it. I don't worship him. I seek my own lusts. I seek my own perverted lusts. I look at my own debased mind for what to do. And as we go through this, we come further and further under the judgment of God. Well, having laid out this descent into sin and depravity, I want to do one more thing before we finish. Having seen our sinfulness is meant to show us the greatness and the glory of our Savior. So I want to end this sermon by considering one more point, and that is thinking about our salvation and Jesus Christ, our Savior, who brings it to us. Even if we have reached the lowest point in this descent into sin, there is always, always a way back to God. And it only takes one step. Even if you're five steps down into sin, one step back is all it takes. The one step is very simple. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Look back to the beginning of our passage and start even as far back as verse 16. I want to read verses 16 to 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now notice the parallelism between verse 17 and verse 18. In verse 17, we said, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's important to see the parallel there. Just as God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, his wrath is also revealed in the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. As the gospel is preached, we not only learn about God's grace, but we also learn about God's wrath. Remember, our foolish hearts are darkened so that we cannot think straight. So what do we need? We need the Word of God to come in, break in upon our minds, and show us the truth even about our sinfulness. Part of the gospel is to tell us about the wrath of God against our sin. But now think about this for a minute. Because the gospel tells us about the wrath of God in more than one way. Do you know what the clearest way that the gospel shows us the wrath of God is? Where do we see the wrath of God most clearly? It's at the cross, isn't it? At the cross. Nowhere else in Scripture or in history do we see the wrath of God poured out like we see it on the cross. on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, took the wrath of God on himself. And it caused him such agony that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the full legal punishment for the sins of all of his people. He bore the wrath of God right there. And so while we are meant to understand from Romans 1 that the wrath of God burns hot against the world of sinners, we need to remember that Jesus has stepped in. He has taken that wrath on himself so that all who trust in him might never know, never truly know what it is to endure the wrath of God. Verse 32 had told us that the penalty for sin is death. Jesus takes that penalty. He dies so that we might have life. My friends, your sins may be great. In fact, they are great. Your sins are great. Your sins are many. Maybe you already know this. Maybe you stay up at night thinking about the terrible things that you have done. Maybe today has awoken you to your sin, thought about it in ways you'd never thought of before. Whatever your case might be, the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse you from all your iniquity. Believe that he has died in your place. Confess your sins to him. Ask him for forgiveness. And you will be saved from your sins and from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, although it is difficult and unpleasant to hear about our sin, it is so necessary for us. And just as a good doctor will not hide from the patient the problems that need to be addressed, you reveal to us our wickedness. But you show us our wickedness not just to point the finger at us, but to point the finger at Jesus Christ, to show us that he has died in our place. May we see him before us. May we trust in him. May we find in him forgiveness full and free for all of our sins. Lord, there are some sitting here today who have never trusted in Christ. May today be the day of salvation. And for those of us who have trusted him already, may today be a day in which we once more find the joy of forgiveness. O Lord, cleanse us of our sins. Make us pure, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.